This message, titled To Worship and Serve from Exodus chapter 5 verses 1 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you as we come to this message tonight, I want to remind you what it is that God had told Moses there at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. As the angel of the Lord meets with Moses and gives him the commission, he tells Moses exactly what it is that he will do. There in Exodus chapter 3, he says to Moses, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And I want to remind you as well then what it is that God said to Moses at Mount Sinai there in Exodus chapter 20. God begins in that preface to the Ten Commandments saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I bring these two quotations, these two words from God to your attention this evening because very simply, I want you to notice the difference. And in particular, the difference of the verbs. In Exodus chapter 3, God says, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 20, what God says to Moses is essentially, I have brought you up out of Egypt. In the first, in Exodus 3, Moses and the people of Israel are looking forward to God's redemption, his deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 20, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, Moses and the people of Israel are encouraged to look backward, to remember that God is the one who at that time had indeed brought them out of the land of Egypt. Or to put it very simply this way this evening, what was promised at the burning bush is accomplished at Mount Sinai. God fulfilled his word to his people, bringing them, delivering them, redeeming them out of Egypt. Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at how it is that God delivered his people out of Egypt. And God did that, as we began to see in those opening chapters of Exodus, God did that with words and with wonders. With words and with wonders. And in coming weeks, if the Lord is willing, we are going to look more closely at the wonders that God worked in order to deliver his people out of Israel as we set the scene for the Ten Commandments. But before we come to think upon those wonders, this evening I want to ask a very simple question, a question about Israel's deliverance, a question about Israel's deliverance and its redemption. If last week we asked the question, how did God deliver his people? The question I want us to think about this evening is, for what purpose did God deliver his people? Why? Why did God bring his people out of Egypt? And in answering that question, to gain some clarity this evening, to the greater question, why is it that God has delivered us in the Lord Jesus Christ from the slavery and the bondage of sin? And to answer that question, why then this evening, why does God deliver his people? I want to look together at those words we have read from Exodus 5. Exodus 5, which really contains the first encounter that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh. And all I want to do, there's so much in these words, but all I want to really focus on this evening from Exodus chapter 5 are two simple points. First, the purpose of God, and then secondly, as we are able, the pushback of Pharaoh. The purpose of God and the pushback of Pharaoh. And so first this evening, I want us to look together at Exodus chapter 5, and I want us to look at the purpose of God. Again, the question is, why did God deliver his people out of Egypt? Now, if we were to answer that question prior to perhaps reading Exodus 5, we would find that there is something of an answer provided to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, for instance, in verses 7 and 8, God says from the bush to Moses, he says to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And we might be apt to think there in Exodus 3, well, there's the purpose. There's the reason that God delivered his people from Egypt. And if we were to stop there and go no further than that, the answer that we would give to that question, why did God deliver his people out of Egypt? The answer, if we stop there, would simply be, well, to relieve their suffering. To relieve their suffering and to bring them into a land and to establish them as a nation. But we have to ask the question, as the story of Exodus develops, as the history of Exodus develops, we have to ask the question, is that simply God's purpose in this? Is God's purpose simply because he sees people who are suffering and he says, well, I want to alleviate and relieve you from your suffering? Is God's purpose no more than simply desiring to establish a nation among the nations of the world? And of course, the answer to that is no, that is not all that God purposed. That is not the only reason. That is not even the ultimate reason. It is not the ultimate reason that God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. But rather, I want us to look here at Exodus 5. Look again at verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And it is perhaps useful to just pause there for a moment to appreciate and understand the force of what's being communicated here. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, who in Egypt was worshipped as a god. They go to Pharaoh and they say to him, "Thus says the Lord." And if you remember the context and the way in which Exodus unfolds, that's a point that's worth pausing on for a moment. Last week, we touched upon the way in which God called and commissioned Moses and said to him, "You are to go to Pharaoh and you are to say this." And Moses recoils at that. "Don't send me to Pharaoh. Don't send me." We saw last week that Moses comes up with the excuse, "I'm not eloquent. I can't do it. Don't send me to say these things to Pharaoh. My words are powerless. My words are ineffectual." God, Moses is essentially saying, "You need someone else to do this." And if you remember the way in which the Lord responds to Moses, we read in Exodus 4, verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" And then God says this, "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." The Lord is saying to Moses, "I'm going to establish this relationship between you and Aaron. I will tell you what to say to Aaron that Aaron needs to speak." And God is saying, "I will be with your mouth." And in that relationship, right, the force of what God says, this is God's own word. God is saying, Aaron is to receive that word from you as though you were God over him. He is saying, Aaron is to receive the word that I give to you, to give to him as my very word, my very declaration, my very proclamation. Aaron will hear me through the words that you speak to him. And so we need to understand that the force of that, God speaking through Moses and Aaron receiving those words as the very word of God, and then Aaron in turn going and speaking with all the authority of God himself. So that when we come here to chapter 5, verse 1, and we read this, brothers and sisters, as Moses and Aaron appear for the first time before Pharaoh, they do so as spokesmen for God. They do so as those who wield the authoritative word of God. And we read again in chapter 5, verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And right there, brothers and sisters, we discern the purpose of God. Why does God want to deliver his people from Egypt? Why is God going to redeem this people from the household of slavery and bondage? According to the divine word given to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh is to let the people of God go. Why? So that they can hold a feast for me in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting that here in Exodus chapter 5, we should see this language of feast. This is, of course, before any of the feasts of Israel were established. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that Israel had many feasts. They had three primary feasts, and they were to have many other kinds of feasts. The very first feast that is actually appointed by the Lord is in Exodus chapter 12. It is the feast of Passover. But here, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and they say, this is the purpose for which God wants us to be let go from the bondage of Egypt so that his people can hold a feast to him in the wilderness. And the word feast here, maybe this is worth just mentioning tonight. The word feast here is a word that quite literally translated means to celebrate. To celebrate. Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh, this is the purpose of God. The purpose of God for his people is to bring them out of Egypt so that they can celebrate me. Celebrate who I am. Celebrate my name and my excellencies and all of my perfections and all that I am in and of myself. I want a people brought out of Egypt to celebrate, to feast, to let their hearts flow and overflow with cheerfulness and gladness. And so God says through Moses and Aaron, this is my purpose. My purpose is that I would have a people who celebrate me. Of course, the question is, well, what does that actually then look like? What does it mean to celebrate God? We know, don't we, what it's like to celebrate a birthday for a friend or for children, to gather around them and to enjoy time together. We think of celebration in those terms. What does it mean? What does God mean when he says, here's my purpose, that my people would celebrate me? Well, again, as Exodus develops, as Exodus unfolds, you might say, this idea of celebration is brought almost immediately into clearer context for us. And this idea of celebrating God really takes on, you might say, two angles. The first angle of celebrating God is simply this, that God's purpose is that his people would worship him. And so you notice right away in this passage, in verse 2, we read, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" And then what do we read in verse 3? "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may," what? "That we may sacrifice, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God."
The sacrifice was an act in the Old Testament of religious worship, pointing forward and fixing the mind of the people in a very picturesque way upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Moses and Aaron are saying, here, Pharaoh, is what it means to celebrate God. Here is part of what it means to hold a feast to God. It means to sacrifice, to worship the one who is worthy to be worshipped, to find in him our confidence and our reliance, and to fall upon his promises, and especially that promise that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But where blood is shed, there grace and mercy is found with the one who inhabits eternity, with the one who is Yahweh himself, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so very simply, as we think about this purpose of celebrating God, what we find from one angle is this means that God's purpose for his people is to be released from the bondage and slavery of Egypt to worship him, to ascribe to him the worth and the value and the glory of who he is and of all that he has done. And Moses and Aaron are saying that's what we need to do. And it's interesting the way they word this in verse 3. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses and Aaron are saying here is the greatest duty of our lives, to worship God, to render him as supremely worthy in the sight and through the praises of his people. To worship the God who deserves to be worshipped, who is worthy to be worshipped, who cannot but be worshipped, and if he is not worshipped, to endure from his own hand an act of justice. Because to not worship God is to rob from God what is rightly his. And so Moses and Aaron say, please, let us do this. This is part of our feasting. This is part of our celebrating to worship God. And of course, if you're familiar with the way that Exodus unfolds, it's repeated a number of times with a number of the plagues. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 27, and in Exodus chapter 10, verse 25, we read very similarly as Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh again and again, let the people of God go so that they may sacrifice to him. But not only is this celebration pictured in the development of Exodus as worship, but if I can express it this way this evening, it is, as Exodus unfolds for us, it is worship, but it is also something more than that. It is also, can we say it this way this evening? It is service. It is service to God. So, for instance, we begin to see this in Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, Moses and Aaron go at the first plague to Pharaoh, and this is what they say to Pharaoh. And the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. So not only sacrifice, but the idea, the picture here of service. And this is a repeated refrain throughout the 10 plagues that are brought upon Egypt. We could go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, Exodus chapter 8, verse 27, 9:1, 9:13, and 10:3. This is a repeated refrain. Let my people serve me. I don't want to split this too narrowly for you this evening. The word that is used here for serve is a word that can, in a fairly broad sense, it's a word that can mean worship. But it can also mean service in general. Service in general. And in Genesis chapter 2, if you remember, as God creates Adam and Eve, and he creates the garden, and we read that he does what? He takes Adam and he puts him in the garden for what purpose? in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, to cultivate the ground. The word cultivate there is the same word that appears here, to serve, to cultivate, to bring forth from the ground. And to understand it in this way, that the word here really, I think, takes on the meaning of something that you might say is more broad than just an act of worship. But rather, it carries with it the picture and the idea of a wholehearted commitment and service to God. It's why, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, we read that Moses tells the people that they are to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You are to serve him. You are to give wholehearted allegiance to God. You see, my point in this then, brothers and sisters, is this. When you combine these two things, what is the purpose for which God intended to bring his people out of Egypt? The purpose for which God has delivered his people. The great purpose, the twofold purpose, is to worship and to serve him. To worship and to live in wholehearted commitment to the God of our deliverance. And when we begin to appreciate this and see this as the purpose of God, it helps us and will help us to appreciate the Ten Commandments more. Because without being unnecessarily reductionistic, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments teach us what? How to worship God. And the last six commandments teach us what? How to serve God in our relationship toward our neighbor. The Ten Commandments really are a summation of all of this, how to worship and how to serve God. So that when we come in Exodus 20 and we read not that God will bring his people out of Egypt, but that he has brought his people out of Egypt, why has he done that? That they may know how to worship and serve him. So that's the purpose of God. But secondly, and more briefly this evening, I want you to notice here in Exodus 5, not only the purpose of God, but secondly, I want you to notice the pushback of Pharaoh. The pushback of Pharaoh. I don't want to prolong this unnecessarily, but I want to say again and be very clear as we come to Exodus, and as we come to these interactions between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, into really more than interactions and engagements, as we come to the conflict that exists between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, a conflict which only develops and only grows in the chapters that follow. We need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, as we come to that conflict, that it is a historical picture for us of the conflict of all conflicts. Or if I can put it this way this evening, as we come to behold Moses and Aaron in conflict with Pharaoh, brothers and sisters, this is not a patriotic conflict between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt, and which nation is going to rule. This is not a political conflict. As though there are political principles, in a sense, that are at work. The way in which we pit all kinds of animosity in our own culture, in political platforms and political parties. That's not the conflict that is going on here. This is not a cultural conflict between the culture of Israel and the culture of Egypt. And which one's going to be the dominant culture. This is not an economic conflict. We need to understand and we need to appreciate as the Exodus develops and unfolds that what is going on here, brothers and sisters, it is a spiritual conflict. As Moses and Aaron come to confront Pharaoh and to tell him, "Let the people of God go," this, brothers and sisters, is a picture of spiritual warfare. of the spiritual powers of this world personified in a very real sense in Pharaoh and in all of Egypt, with the powers of God being demonstrated through the words and the wonders that Moses and Aaron work. We need to understand this. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, as God threatens the final plague, as he threatens the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, maybe you remember what God says. When my angel passes over and the firstborn of Egypt die, God says in Exodus 12, 12, then I will judge all the gods of Egypt. That's what God is doing in this story. That's what God is doing in this deliverance and in this redemption, this conflict with the spiritual forces of this world that have aligned themselves against the one who is the God who identifies himself as I am. So that Pharaoh, in all of this and in this Exodus, Pharaoh represents the worldly powers that have aligned themselves against the people of God. If you want to think of all of Exodus in these terms, at least the first 20 chapters, it is the conflict that exists in this world since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He will strike your heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And in time and space and history, what we get in the Exodus is that conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. And that helps us to understand. It even helps us, brothers and sisters, to appreciate in the ongoing development of the Exodus, it helps us appreciate what Pharaoh says and what Pharaoh does. It makes Pharaoh's response to all of this so interesting. And as we come to Exodus 5, it makes Pharaoh's pushback against the purpose of God so fascinating and instructive. Because that's what Pharaoh does here in chapter 5. As Moses and Aaron confront him for the first time, Pharaoh pushes back. He pushes back against the purpose of God for his people, the purpose of God for his church. And how does Pharaoh push back? Well, really in two ways. He pushes back first, and frame it this way this evening. He pushes back by setting up what can only be called a competition with God himself. He pushes back by competing with Yahweh. Again, in verse 1, Moses and Aaron say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Then look at verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. So the first thing that Pharaoh doesn't deny the existence of this Hebrew God. He just says, I have no idea who he is. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of deities. Pharaoh himself was a god. And Pharaoh says, he doesn't say, I disbelieve the very existence of God. He just says, I don't know who he is. I don't know who this Lord is. And then he says, why is it that if I don't know who he is, why should I obey this God? Why do I need to do that? I don't even recognize who he is. And Pharaoh says, I will not let Israel go. And then in verse 3, Moses and Aaron get a little more clear. The God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. With pestilence or with the sword. And how does Pharaoh respond? Pharaoh says, no way. And then he says, look, here's the key in verse 6. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. What does Pharaoh do? Well, he sets up this competition between what? Between the commanding authority and the commanding power of Yahweh and himself. Yahweh commands, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No thanks." But beyond saying no thanks, there in verse 6, Pharaoh counters the command of God with his own command. "I will not, not only will I not listen to the commands of Yahweh, not only will I not listen to the command of the one who will bring pestilence and sword if his people do not worship him, but I will give my own command. I will give my own command to the taskmasters of these Hebrews, of the people of God." So Moses is setting, or Pharaoh is setting up this competition between the commanding power of God and his own command. And this is actually heightened for us. This is heightened for us. I want you to see, as Pharaoh commands this, in turn, notice what his taskmasters do in verse 10. "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people," and hear this, "thus says Pharaoh." Thus says Pharaoh. And if we go back to verse 1, remember the way Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord." And now Pharaoh issues his command and his taskmasters go. They do not say, "Thus says the Lord." They say in verse 10, "Thus says Pharaoh." Thus says Pharaoh. And what we see here, simply put, brothers and sisters, we see the competition between the word of Pharaoh and the word of God. The word of Pharaoh and the word of God. And it draws into this scene this tremendous competition. And I point that out this evening for this reason. As we understand what Pharaoh and who Pharaoh represents, brothers and sisters, this is the competition, this is the conflict of the world in which we live. There are two voices that are crying out to us. There is the voice of God, and there is the voice of this sinful and fallen world. And they are engaged in an irreconcilable conflict, a competition of sorts. God saying, "Thus says the Lord," and this world saying, "No, no, no bother, thus says the world." And it's the great competition between the voices that are at work around us in this present, fallen, dark, sinful, miserable world. And we need to come to appreciate the significance of that and the force of that, the way in which the world screams at us from all directions. Do what we say. Do what we say. Do not give God the primacy. Do not give God the authority. But bend yourself to the will of this sinful world. That's really the picture. That's how Pharaoh begins to push back against God. Listen to my voice. Listen to my commanding authority. And whatever else the commands of God be, let them fall upon deaf ears. And that, brothers and sisters, is the message of this sinful world all around us. And some of us, without the smallest bit of discernment, listen to it day after day after day after day. And we yield to the voice of this fallen, sinful world. So Pharaoh pushes back by establishing this competition. Pharaoh also pushes back very briefly tonight by the demands that he makes. Notice the way that this progresses. It's struck me just so fascinating this week. In verse 5, "And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and do you make them rest from their burdens?'" Pharaoh's saying, if I listen to you, Moses and Aaron, these people are going to have rest. But they've got burdens to shoulder. They've got burdens. I don't want them to rest. You want them to rest, but I want them to have burdens. And then notice, as this conflict continues to go, as this pushback continues, in verse 8, In verse 8, Pharaoh commands his taskmasters, and he says this: "The number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.'" The word idle, they're lazy. They're lazy. Pharaoh is saying, not only Moses and Aaron, you want to give them rest, but you know what? These people, they want to go sacrifice to God. That just shows how lazy they are. That just shows how idle they are. And it really comes to the climactic point here in verse 17. And I like to imagine, I don't know if it's vain speculation, but I like to imagine that Pharaoh's outburst in verse 17 is really a Pharaoh-sized temper tantrum. The people of Israel come to him and they say, "Why are you doing this to us?" And what does Pharaoh say in verse 17? "But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" He's saying, "You are such a lazy people." If I can put it this way, what is Pharaoh really saying? Pharaoh is saying, "You've got better things to do than to worship and serve God. You've got better things to do, and the better things that you have to do, the better things that you have to do are my agenda and my priorities and my schedule and the things that I want you to do. That's what you ought to busy yourself in, and the only reason you have time to even want to worship and serve God is because you're a lazy, lazy, lazy people." And Pharaoh wants this people to be busied by his burdens, by his priorities, by his work, by his purpose. And so he pushes back hard against Moses and Pharaoh, as if to say, "You and the people of Israel, you have better things to do. Busy yourselves with my agenda." And it is again, brothers and sisters, it is a picture of the way in which the world pushes back against the purpose of God. Not only to set up a competition, whose voice will you listen to? But the pushback of the world to all of our hearts is, busy yourself in the things of this world, in the agenda of this world, in the priorities of this world, in the burdens of this world. Busy, busy, busy yourselves so that you don't have time to worship and to serve God. And so what we find is that Pharaoh pushes back against God in these ways. But the drama of Exodus, brothers and sisters, is simply this: that even as Pharaoh pushes back, the drama of Exodus is this: God will have a people who accomplish his purpose. He will have a people who are committed to worshiping and serving him. God will fulfill his purpose no matter how the world pushes back. He will accomplish that purpose. And he will do it if he needs to bring Egypt to its knees. More than that, God will accomplish that purpose if it means that Pharaoh and the host of Egypt need to be drowned in the Red Sea. Because God's purpose will stand. He will have a people in this world who celebrate the greatness of who he is and what he has done. And that is, as I've said, it's the unfolding drama of Exodus. How will God deliver a people to worship and to serve him? Let's pray.